Our scripture this morning is from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Will you stand as I read through the verses this morning that we'll be studying? Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. John says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we have once more to look into your word. We recognize, Father, that we are indeed sinful creatures who deserve judgment. Yet we thank you and praise you for your matchless, marvelous grace and love toward us that has made a way of salvation. We just pray, Father, that each person this morning that is within the sound of my voice has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and has been delivered from the wrath to come for the unsaved. Father, we just pray that as we look into your word this morning that we can set aside all our cares and concerns and distractions of our daily life just to focus upon the things of your word, to allow the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts, within our minds, within our daily life, to be encouraged and to serve you closer and better. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We today are in the church, the body of Christ, believers are. And what we are awaiting today is the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven and call the church home to glory. The body of Christ will be gathered together in heaven, and that will end this program that we are a part of today in the body of Christ. That return of the Lord is imminent. In other words, there's no prophecy of Scripture waiting to be fulfilled before the Lord will return to call the church home. It is imminent, but we do not know when it will occur. I tell you, if anybody sets a date and says this is when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be returning for the church, I believe you can automatically put that person in the category of being a false teacher. Because no one knows when the Lord will return for the church, the body of Christ. Remember that the church, the body of Christ today, is predominantly Gentile. The body of Christ is insulated from God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The covenant promises that God made was for Israel, not for us, the body of Christ. But God put all of that on hold when Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They crucified him, and then God reached out by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the early part of the book of Acts to the nation of Israel to repent for what they had done and to turn back to God and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But continuing to reject, God then called out Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor of the time of the Jews that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Saul of Tarsus was saved, and he became the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And to him was given the body of doctrine that's for our practice today in the church, the body of Christ. And as God has temporarily set aside Israel's kingdom program, God is working with us today in the church, the body of Christ. God cannot pick up where he left off with that nation, the nation of Israel, until the body of Christ is out of the way. In other words, when the Lord returns and calls us home to glory. But when the body of Christ is removed from the earth, then God can come back and completely and fully finish everything that was promised concerning the nation of Israel. But once the rapture occurs, it means that that time of judgment, known as the day of the Lord in Scripture, will be upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, we now kick off what's happening on the earth during this 7-year tribulation period. In the previous chapter, God the Son had taken the mortgage, the title and deed to the earth with the seven seals on it, and he will now begin to break those seals that are on the scrolls, And with the breaking of each seal, we'll find that something happens on the earth. In the book of Revelation, we find a series of sevens. We kicked off this study in early part of the book of Revelation with seven letters to seven churches that were in Asia. We're kicking off today the study of the breaking of the seven seals. And with that, we'll see the ruin of man on the earth, the ruin that man causes in the earth. It'll be the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. After the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets. And actually, the seven trumpets are judgments that are within that seventh seal. So the seventh seal then is the seven trumpets. And then we will find during that period of judgment, the earth being ruled by Satan. So we have the ruin of man to the earth in the first seven seals. And then with the seven trumpets, we have the rule of Satan in the earth. And then with that seventh trumpet, there is then seven vials, it says in the King James, or seven bowls of judgment of God that are poured out on the earth as the earth then begins to be reclaimed by God or rescued by God. So with the stage now being set, we proceed with the breaking of those seals on the scroll. We're only going to look at the first four seals today, which release judgments that are popularly referred to as the seven horsemen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're the first four seals of the seven seals. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it again. Revelation chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, the first seal, and I heard one of the four living creatures, that's one of the cherubim around the throne of God, say with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So one of the four cherubim caused John to come and take note of what's going to happen on the earth. As I said, with the breaking of each seal, we see that something does indeed happen on the earth. And with the breaking of the first seal, we see a rider come out, a rider on a white horse. We see another rider on a white horse in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we'll start reading with verse 11 when you get there. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, the rider of the white horse here is named. We know exactly who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ returning to establish his kingdom. But the rider in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 on this white horse is not named. Although there are similarities to Jesus Christ, this is not Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 on this white horse. Instead, this is the false Christ, the Antichrist, the one who serves the master counterfeiter of God's program. He is so much like the original that you'll have to be enlightened by the Spirit to know the difference. You know, I've told you before, I'm going to use it as an illustration again. The U.S. Secret Service is responsible for taking care of our currency and our nation. They were responsible for rooting out counterfeit bills. But in order to do that, they don't study all the different ways in which you can make a counterfeit bill. Instead, they study the original. They study what a U.S. bill is supposed to look like. And they study it and study it until they master what a U.S. bill is supposed to look like. Then that way, when there is a counterfeit, whatever it is that's counterfeit about it, it sticks out to them like a sore thumb because they've studied the original. They've studied what it's supposed to look like. And so when something doesn't look like that, they know immediately that it's false. We need to become that way with Scripture. We need to study Scripture so that when something false is presented to us, well, it immediately sticks out to us like a sore thumb, because we know the truth of God's word, because Satan is a master counterfeiter of God's program. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to see how God counterfeits an unholy, how Satan counterfeits an unholy trinity that offsets with the holy trinity. Satan, of course, will be a type of the false father, false God the Father. The Antichrist will be a type of the false son, not the Christ, but an Antichrist. And then there will also be a false prophet that will appear later. And that will be a type of the false Holy Spirit. Look at Revelation chapter 19 again. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. We find the Antichrist here. He's called the beast also in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, so the false son and the false Holy Spirit, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they have the privilege of going into the lake of fire 1,000 years before anyone else. Because the judgment of the great white throne, where unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire, won't be until after the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But we find here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire without an appearance before the great white throne judgment that we will see later. We see in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 that this rider has a crown. That crown, of course, speaks of rulership. And he goes out conquering and to conquer, but not by might. I want you to notice that when the Antichrist comes to power, he will do so by a policy of peace. Look at verse 2 again. It says, I looked and behold a white horse, and he was sat on him, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. What's missing? He's got the bow, but what does he not have? Arrows. There's no arrows here. He doesn't conquer by might, you see. Instead, it's a policy of peace. He will be successful in conquering other nations peacefully. What we will find is they will willingly subjugate themselves to the rule of the Antichrist in the beginning. We'll study more about that when we get to Revelation chapter 13 and how the Antichrist rises and comes to power. But we see that the dreadful events of Revelation chapter 6 actually line up with the Olivet Discourse that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 24. Be turning with me there. The Olivet Discourse, that's just a fancy name for a sermon that Jesus Christ gave on the Mount of Olives. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24. I want you to pick up with verse 3. The disciples asked Jesus, you know, what's going to be the sign of the end of the times? What's going to happen? And so he answers them. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, we just saw the introduction of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. As he comes in on a white horse, conquering with a policy of peace. I want you to hold this place in Matthew chapter 24 because we're going to follow what Jesus Christ says here and see how it lines up perfectly with the breaking of the seals in Revelation chapter 6. So Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Hang on to that, because like I said, we're going to come back to it. But first of all, we see the introduction of Antichrists. There. False Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, you can be turning there, by the way. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was taken captive to Babylon when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. But later on in that captivity, he began to understand through the writings of Jeremiah the prophet when God was going to allow the Jews to return back to the land of Israel. But he also wondered what would happen after that. Further on out, what was in store for the nation of Israel? And he caught glimpses of the future through other prophets of Scripture. But then Gabriel appears to Daniel, and Daniel is given an incredible message that lays out the future, the timeline, for the nation of Israel. And it's a vision of 70 sevens. Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined. Weeks is an unfortunate rendering here. It's sevens, 70 sevens, and in this case, it's sevens of years. So 70 times 7 is what? You didn't know there's going to be a math test today at church, did you? 490. 7 times 7 is 49. So 70 times 7 is 490. So what's about to happen here is that Gabriel is going to lay out a plan of 490 years for the nation of Israel. So 70 sevens or 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 490 years then for all of this. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So there's 70 altogether, but there's going to be a first 7 and then 62 more 7s. So the first 7 is 49 years. So from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the city until the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the wall of the city, there's going to be a 49-year gap there. But then from that point, then there's going to be 62 more 7s before Messiah, the Prince, is cut off. So we got 62 and 1. How many is that? 63. But how many are there going to be? 70 altogether. So 70 minus 63 is what? 7. So in other words, what's been laid out here is from the commandment to rebuild the city until Messiah the Prince Jesus Christ is cut off or crucified is going to be a period of 63 of those 7s. So 63 times 7 is 400 and... 62 times 7, 434. Then you add to that another 49 for the first 7. So that's 483. And that still leaves 7 years left of the 490. Messiah the Prince will be cut off. He'll be crucified after those 63 sevens, after 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to build the city. And then after that, after the crucifixion of Christ, there's still 7 more years to be completed. I hope you somewhat follow all of that math. But what I really want you to understand from that is that after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there's still 7 years left in this prophecy that's being given. So that comes after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26 again. Pick up there. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. After the 62 weeks and those other 7, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death, but not for his own crimes. Not for his own sin. It's for us. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of wars and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So that happened in the book of Acts in that transitionary period between God's dealings with the nation of Israel and setting them aside and dealing with the church, the body of Christ. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. But notice that the Antichrist then rises to power after that, and it's by a policy of peace. Look at verse 27. Then he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a peace accord, you see, with many for 1 week. The many there in Scripture, that many is used often to speak of the nation of Israel. And so it is here with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. The many is the nation of Israel. And he's going to confirm a covenant, a peace accord with Israel for how long? 1 week. How long is that week here, though? 7 years. However, in the middle of the week, how long is that?
3.5 years.
So in the middle of this 7-year peace accord that he makes with Israel, he's going to break the covenant that he made with them. 3.5 years into it, he's going to break that peace accord. And he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and to the offering. He's going to allow them to rebuild the temple and resume the sacrifices. But in the middle of that, he's going to go back on his promise. And he's going to make war with them. And on the wings of abominations shall one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. What's going to happen there in the middle of that is he's going to set himself up in the temple as God, for him to be worshipped as God. But that's during that 7-year period. There are 7 years left for God to finish his plan with the nation of Israel. It says that the Antichrist is going to rise to power by a policy of peace. He will then make a covenant with Israel, a peace accord, for 7 years. And so you know when that happens, God's prophetic clock will start ticking again. When Jesus Christ was crucified, God's prophetic clock stopped after that 483 years. There's still 7 years left to be completed. God's prophetic clock has been stopped now for about 2,000 years. Hasn't been ticking. But when the Antichrist comes on the scene and makes this peace accord with Israel for them to rebuild the temple and resume their sacrifices, God's prophetic clock will be ticking again. At that moment, we know what will happen after that. You see, during the Acts period, God didn't finish his plans with the nation of Israel. There's still the 7 years left to be completed. It's as though God said, you know, I'm stopping this program right now, and I'm going to bring in something different for a while. Something that was not prophesied. And that is us, the church, the body of Christ. There was a time of transition there in the book of Acts where God was setting aside the nation of Israel and the plan and program for them, the Messianic Kingdom program, and bringing in the church, the body of Christ, that we are a part of today. Some of the record of events that occurred in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, some of that happened in that transitionary period of the book of Acts, but verse 27 didn't happen yet. The Antichrist hasn't come on the scene yet to make that covenant. So in this prophecy that we just read in Daniel chapter 9, where is the church, the body of Christ? Well, the proper answer is we're not there. We're not there at all. We're not in that prophecy. But if you want to put us somewhere, then put us between verse 26 and 27. Right there. At the end of verse 26, but before verse 27, in that blank space between those two verses, that's where we are. And once the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out of the earth, then the Antichrist will rise to power and then make a covenant, a peace accord with the nation of Israel. At that point, verse 27 kicks in. And God's prophetic clock of that last 7 years will start ticking again. And that is the record of the book of Revelation that we are studying. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This mystery that we are a part of today. The church, the body of Christ. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What the Apostle Paul is talking about there is us, the church, the body of Christ. The fullness of the Gentiles. When the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out, then the fullness of the Gentiles will have come. And then God will be able to finish his plan and program for the nation of Israel. When God has finished his plan with the Gentiles, it'll culminate with the rapture of the church today, the body of Christ. And then he'll go back and finish his plan and purpose for Israel and the establishing of their kingdom. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. But again, it's after we're gone. Church, the body of Christ, will already be raptured out of the earth. and the redemption of the earth and the nation of Israel during that 7-year tribulation period that leads to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom on earth will all happen. Again, God's prophetic clock will start ticking again. So we move from the first seal to the second seal, back to Revelation chapter 6. The Antichrist has come on the scene with the breaking of the first seal, and then the second seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. When he, that is Christ, opened the second seal to the scroll, I heard the second living creature, or a second cherubim of the four, saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. So we saw the introduction of antichrists in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. Next, Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and we see then there will be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in various places. But we see there now war. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, everybody appears to be aligned against a common enemy. It's the nation of Israel. They're going to advance on the nation of Israel. But in the midst of their advance, we find that they will suddenly turn against each other. They will start killing one another. They will kill one another, he says. You're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, where are you getting all this stuff about coming against Israel, a common enemy? We're going to get there. Hang on just a moment. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concludes with the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ will return, not come all the way to the earth, instead, the church, the body of Christ, will meet the Lord in the air. And he will take us to glory, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But then what happens on earth after that? That's what Paul moves into next in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the book of Revelation. For when they shall say peace and safety, when is that? When the Antichrist comes on the scene and rises to power through a policy of peace. But then what happens? They shall say peace and safety. But then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. What happens? That peace turns to war. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. We read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 about Gog and Magog coming against Israel in war. Now, most scholars believe that that's speaking of Russia. Russia and her satellite nations around her. Gog and Magog. Boy, it looked like at one time Russia was falling apart, didn't it? That they all of their surrounding satellite nations were claiming independence, and it seems like Russia was on the decline, and look where we are now. Russia is a big power again, and threatening at war, threatening war, took over Crimea, now trying to take over Ukraine, and the world is struggling what to do with them, this military power now of Russia. They're not going away, folks. They're in biblical prophecy that they're still going to be there even after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out. Russia's still there. They're still a force. And we read here in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 about Gog and Magog, Russia and her satellite nations coming against Israel for war. And they're going to gather a great army against Israel and begin to advance upon Israel. Now, some believe that what's recorded here in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 is actually concurrent with the great battle of Armageddon. I don't believe that. For those of you that watch Les Feldick, he doesn't believe that either. We're in agreement that what's recorded here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a different battle that happens before the battle of Armageddon. I believe this lines up here with Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, where you have suddenly it was peace and safety, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but now a red horse goes out who makes war. There's going to be war, and of course red is the color of blood. It speaks of the bloodshed that will happen. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. They're going to come against Israel, Russia, and her satellite nations, but the Lord says in verse 4 there, I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to turn you back. And so we see in the succeeding verses, we don't have time to look at this in detail this morning, but we see in the succeeding verses here in Ezekiel chapter 38 that there are other nations that join with Russia in this advance toward the land of Israel. They'll consider Israel to be defenseless, but God says that they're going to dwell safely for now in this battle in Ezekiel chapter 38. Skip down to verse 21. Ezekiel 38 and verse 21. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. Suddenly, in this advancing army, as they're coming against Israel, every man's sword will turn against his brother, his fellow soldier. You see, they had all banded together against a common enemy, Israel, and they were advancing on Israel, but something is going to happen that will suddenly cause all of these allies to turn against one another. And instead of them all commonly fighting together against Israel, suddenly they're all going to start killing each other. They're going to battle against one another here. And there's going to be great bloodshed. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey and every sort, to the beasts of the field, to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. What's going to happen here is we find that there is only 1/6 of them who will remain. Only 1/6 of this great army will escape this judgment that's going to happen. That's less than 20%, folks. Chapter 38 and verse 22 and chapter 39 and verse 6 speak of fire. Chapter 38 spoke of brimstone, which makes us wonder if some kind of nuclear war might be what's suggested here at this time. A popular question is asked, though, when we read prophecy like this, Gog and Magog and all these other nations, Ethiopia and such, coming up against Israel, where is the United States of America in all of this? And that's a good question. And the answer is, I don't know. The answer is, they're not. We are absent from this, but we aren't told why. Perhaps some catastrophe will befall the United States of America, that we are not able to join in these battles that are taking place. Maybe some calamity, maybe financial collapse of some sort, a complete bankruptcy of our currency, of the American currency. I think we can see that on the horizon already. maybe war and bloodshed that already happened that has taken the United States of America out as the military force that we are today. Maybe some combination of all of those things that makes us not able to participate in whatever is going on here, but we aren't there. The rider of the red horse isn't named, by the way, nor is the rider of the third horse. In fact, the rider of the white horse wasn't named either, but we can conclude that it is the Antichrist. Some suggest that the Antichrist is to be understood as the rider of all four of these horses in different phases of the pursuit of his conquest of the world, or at least of the first three, because we saw that the rider of the fourth horse is named. Others say that each rider is not really a specific person, but it just embodies the spirit of what's happening, what's associated with that horse that's released, such as the spirit of those who are antichrists, or the spirit of war, man against man. Paul Sadler postulated that each of these is a demonic being, sent forth to entice mankind toward the chaotic events that will unfold or inflict upon mankind the judgments that will result from mankind's own actions of man against man, of the war that will happen and the results of that. Whatever the case, the judgments are sure. These judgments will come. And then we come to the breaking of the third seal and the judgment associated with the release of that horse. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. Continue to hold your place there in Matthew chapter 24. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature, the third cherubim around the throne of God, say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." It says a penny in the King James. We'll come back to that in a moment. It also says a measure. It says a measure of wheat for a penny. "And three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do no harm to the oil and the wine." So the third seal is broken. A black horse comes out, and we find that there's great famine here. So back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7. We actually read it a moment ago. 24 and verse 7. "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places." Famine. A decrease in food production. Why? Because of the wars that are taking place. War has a way of decreasing food production because of the damage to the land. I mean, how many of you knew that Ukraine was one of the greatest producers of wheat in the world? Did you know that? What's happening now with the war in Ukraine? Did you know that we're running on a global shortage of wheat because of the ongoing war in Ukraine? The land is damaged. War messes with the shipping, whether by land or by sea. So food then gets scarce. So then when food gets scarce, what happens to the price of that food? It increases. You have runaway inflation because of the supply issues. The scales in the rider's hand here are to measure out the cost of things, and we find that the cost will be high. What's represented here is the high price of the basic necessities of food. The penny in the King James in biblical times was actually the Greek denarii. And that's why in the New King James it's actually translated as a denarius. And what it would buy, what a penny or a denarii would buy, was a measure of wheat. But if you notice in the King James, it says a quart of wheat. Now that would be just enough wheat to make food, mostly bread, for one day. So it would be just enough to buy enough food to last for one day, two or three meals. So a full day's wages here is what's represented. And a full day's wages at this time will be just to provide enough food for one day. In other words, it's going to be so bad, there's going to be such a shortage of food, and the price is going to be so high, you're going to be working day to day just to have enough money to buy food. Just food. From day to day. That will be most of the population of the world at that time, you see. Barley was cheaper than wheat, and that's why you can get 3 measures of barley, but also it's far less nourishing and doesn't get near the quality of taste that flour does, that wheat does to food. Interestingly, there's a contrast in judgment between the rich and the poor here, because the wealthy will still live in their luxury. And that's what's presented here by not touching the oil and the wine, leaving it untouched. As the poor wonder where their next meal is going to come from, the rich will still be living large and not caring. The rich will not care about what's happening. The rich will trust in their wealth and believe that they're safe and secure at this time because of their wealth. Their judgment is coming, but in the first half of the tribulation period, the wealthy will still live large and will not care. They'll actually look down on the poor in disgust. We kind of see that today, don't we? What we see in the book of Revelation, we see shadows of it already in our day. And that makes it easy for us to understand how what's coming is going to happen. Since the number of the poor will be so great and daily sustenance so hard to come by, then what's going to happen? People are going to die. They're going to die by the masses from starvation and disease. So let's read the last 2 verses, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature, the fourth cherubim, say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, the color of death, you see. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. I think the King James says hell, but it's Hades there, the holding place of the dead. And power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Normally, we think of death as a circumstance, right? Death is a circumstance of life. It's the end of life. And there's death. And then we think of hell or Hades as a place, the holding place of the souls of the unbelieving dead. Here, however, death and hell are personified. In fact, they are demonic angels, demonic forces. As death lays its icy grip upon the world of unbelievers, then Hades will sweep them down into the darkness below, where they will be taken and suffer in torment. These demonic forces also that are mentioned here are also mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire," and this is the second death. Death and Hades, these demonic forces of death and hell, are cast into the lake of fire. Concerning the judgment associated with this seal, turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7 again. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there's the war. And there will be famine, there's that, and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And because of all of that, there's going to be death from hunger, from disease, from the sword. By the way, the sword there that's mentioned is a broadsword. You can have a small sword, a dagger, that you can do a little bit of damage with, but this is the broadsword, of which you can take a great sweeping swing and do a whole lot of damage. That's the idea here. It's going to be a whole lot of death at this time. And it says, even from the beasts of the earth. We often think of beasts of the earth in terms of lions, right? Bears, things that are big and powerful, things of that sort. But most recently, COVID and the epidemic that came with it taught us that there are some beasts that are very small. There are some beasts in nature that do a lot of damage that we can't even see them with a naked eye. To add to the horror, such things have been added to the human arsenal as well. Governments actually stockpile these things now, these beasts that can be deployed upon mankind, along with chemical agents, nerve gas, things of that sort, that can make what we now call dirty bombs to kill people. Contagious diseases, the natural world will turn against man. in unprecedented fashion, and probably even the animal kingdom, those large beasts, such as mountain lions and bears and wolves and things of that sort. People will die. They will die of starvation on an unprecedented scale. Terrorist attacks like 9/11 will be commonplace during this time. 25% of the world's population, a fourth, it said, will die just as a result of this one seal, just as a result of the breaking of the fourth seal. To give you some idea of what that means, there are about 8 billion people in the world today. So if the book of Revelation were to start now, and under this fourth seal, a fourth part of them would die, how many people is that are going to die? 2 billion people that are going to die in a very short period of time. 2 billion people. Can you even wrap your mind around that? Let me put it into perspective for you. If you take the population of China, every man, woman, and child in China, and the population of Russia, every man, woman, and child in Russia, and the population of Canada, and the population of the United States. Are you following me so far? China, Russia, Canada, the United States. If you take every man, woman, and child and the population of all of them, we still haven't reached 2 billion. We've come close, but we're not quite there. That's the scale of death and destruction that will befall the earth in the time of the Revelation. And that's just under this one seal judgment. And in Matthew chapter 28, 24, and verse 8, after we finished with the four horsemen, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "But this is only the beginning of sorrows." We've only scratched the surface, folks. Just the first four seals. We got 3 more to go, and 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 bowls of judgment to be poured out. It's terrible. It's fearsome. And I want you to know it's real. It is coming. During the 40 days of the temptation of Jesus Christ, you'll recall that Satan took the Lord up on a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. And he said to Jesus Christ that that could all be his if he would only what? Bow down and worship Satan. We find that Jesus didn't rebuke Satan for taking ownership of the kingdom. Jesus didn't confront him and say it wasn't his to give. So we find that it is rightfully his to give. Jesus did rebuke Satan, though, and say that only God is to be worshipped. But now we find that there is one who is coming one day that will accept that offer. We find that one will come and fall down at the feet of Satan and worship him for the glory of the kingdoms, and it is the Antichrist that is coming, who will gladly receive power over the nations of the earth from the great red dragon that we're going to find in the book of Revelation, which is Satan. Paul tells us in his letter in 2 Thessalonians that the citizens of the earth, having rejected the true Christ, will fall for the deception and accept the lie, that is, the false Christ, the worship of Satan's man, the Antichrist, the counterfeit, the false son. I thank you for being here this morning, or tuning into the broadcast or the podcast or downloading or however it is that you're hearing my voice today. Not only do I get encouragement from the feedback of others, and I hope you get encouragement as well, but at the same time, I hope it gives you, the hearer, the tools to study and understand Scripture and to know that this really is coming. And while Satan pushes a counterfeit, I want you to accept the real thing now. Now, please do. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. He is the punishment that we deserve. And if we will accept that, we can escape that judgment of God that's coming. We can escape that second death of being cast into the lake of fire, where souls will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But if you do not, then that's where you'll go, into the lake of fire. And I want to warn you that the more you hear this message and reject it, the easier it becomes to reject it. The more you reject the truth, the easier it becomes to fall for the lie. And we know that that's where the world is headed. So I beg of you now, please accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Please accept the escape from the wrath of God that's been offered through Him. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we had to look into your Word. Father, we find as we study what will befall the earth in the future that it is terrible. It is fearsome. We just pray, Father, that each one who hears this message will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you, Father, though, that you are a God of righteousness and holiness, that you are a God who does judge sin. We thank you and praise you for that day when it will all be behind us, when you redeem even this earth to yourself. For we know that all creation groans right now and travails under the burden of sin. But we thank you and praise you that one day you will indeed put an end to it. Father, we thank you and praise you for your holiness and for your love and for your grace. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.